Morning, folks. Why don't we find our seats and get ready for Bible class? Thank you for attending the doors. Appreciate that. All right, I trust you're all having a happy Memorial Day weekend so far. And last week we were studying near the end of chapter 9. We'll touch on that again, especially in the review a little bit this morning. And then we're going to get into this Antichrist, this man of sin also that we've studied called the Little Horn. If you need an additional, didn't get one of these handouts last week, Nathan has made some extra copies. We'll be referring to that a little later on this morning. We didn't quite get to it last week like I was hoping. I never do seem to get as far as I intend to. Anyway, if you remember, our prayer verse from last week came from Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It was about wisdom and understanding. And Daniel was praising the Lord, saying, "And it is he who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." So we know our wisdom comes from the Lord. We know that his word is full of wisdom. We know that he's blessed his word above his own name, it says in Isaiah, and that it's going to accomplish everything he sent it to do. So the more we study of God's wisdom, the more we're able to store that wisdom in our own souls and reflect that wisdom in our lives. This week's prayer verse I chose from Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now that's the New International Version, which I thought was a pretty good translation, but I do like a few words that come out of the thundering diction of the old King James, where it says, "A God of truth and without iniquity." Very good description. So with that in mind this morning, Deuteronomy 32:4, our rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Let's go to prayer this morning. And lost a little light there. Okay, thank you. Yeah, I'll open with class prayer and then we'll have a review and get into the lesson as usual. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you that we can put our trust in you, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is that rock that we know will rise into the mountain as prophesied and become the millennial kingdom, and that that kingdom will continue on into eternity with our Savior as the King governing from David's throne in Jerusalem. We thank you also this week and would ask that you would cause us to remember the courageous acts of our soldiers through the years that have given their lives to preserve our freedoms, to gather together here and study your word apart from persecution, and what a blessing that is. And so we give thanks for that this morning. We also give thanks for the word that we're about to study. Please bless it to our knowledge and wisdom, so that we can use it in our lives to reflect our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, last week we actually dug a little deeper into that possibility that Daniel's great prayer in chapter 9, even though we didn't study the prayer verse by verse, we've been talking about it, that may have been the very prayer that got Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And I suggested the possibility that the prophetic revelation of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, may have been delivered at that time. I'm not saying it was. I'm saying that it was possible that the angel was teaching him those things at the same time he was keeping the mouths of the lion shut. And it caused me to think back, and I brought it up just kind of impromptu, about the fiery furnace from Daniel chapter 3, where Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know them also as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were cast into the fiery furnace when they would not worship the golden image, and that then Nebuchadnezzar saw them loosed, it says, loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. That's in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. Now, if you recall this story, I got to thinking about this. At the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, it says, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled there. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, basically king of the world, he called in all the rulers of the known world of that day to the plain of Dura when that fiery furnace incident occurred. Okay, they all saw the testimony of these three young men. And you can imagine what an evangelistic provision that would be. It also says that the peoples, nations, and men of every language, the whole world saw this. It was a testimony to the whole world. And as such, they took that information back with them to whatever province or satrap or whatever governing area they were involved in. The incident of that fiery furnace became known throughout the whole world of its day. And if you remember at the end of the chapter, there's a proclamation by Nebuchadnezzar that said, there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Tremendous testimony to the whole world back then in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And that was before he was even saved. So we know that we worship the one and only true God, the rock, as I said in Deuteronomy 32:4, as Moses said, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. Okay. He's the one who is able to turn any disaster into a blessing. Again, Deuteronomy 32:4. I got to think about that in conjunction with Memorial Day. When you think about it, the disaster, quote-unquote, of World War I and then again later and before World War II, those were disasters that God was able to turn around into blessings of freedom that we still enjoy the benefits of today. The whole world was involved in those wars, and God was able to turn them around and use them to preserve our freedom so that we can sit here comfortably in this gathering together and not have to worry about persecution. Anyway, I did speak a little more about why Daniel was praying with such intensity, and I submitted to you that he was probably trying to convince the Lord that the 70 years, or probably praying because of his desire, for the 70 years to begin at 606 BC instead of the second wave that came in 597 BC or the third wave that totally destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. Obviously, if the 70 years of captivity began in 606 BC, they'd be freed 20 years sooner. And I'm sure that was on Daniel's mind as he went to prayer in chapter 9. There's also a great description of his prayer life in chapter 10, besides the prayers described in chapter 6 where he was thrown into the lion's den. The answer, I think, to Daniel's prayer certainly came from Cyrus the Great, who was prophesied to be the one who would send the Jews back to the promised land. Daniel must have, because of his high position in the administration of Babylon, he must have been kind of joyful when he heard that Cyrus the Great was on his way, because Daniel knew the prophecy from Isaiah that this is the man who is going to send the Jews back to the promised land. That probably played a part in his prayer too, I would believe anyway. So I would further submit again that Daniel's prayer turned the course of a nation and got the Jews heading back home sooner rather than later, and they were then free to return to their land. And I think our nation could use those kinds of prayers today, prayers for our own freedoms to be maintained, to be preserved, and that our politicians would not sell out our freedoms for the proverbial mess of pottage. I think we should all be in prayer about those things. Okay, so we looked at the details of the great prophetical verse in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and I particularly zeroed in on verse 27 on the handout and pointed out how Christ elaborated on that, all of that discourse for a whole chapter, and then how 13 chapters of Revelation end up being greater detailed descriptions. But at the beginning of that passage, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, we noted six things that God was going to accomplish through the 70 weeks of years. The first was to finish the transgression, and that referred to when the Jews as a nation would repent as a nation and turn back to their God. The second was to make an end for sin, for which I gave you Romans 11, verses 26 and 27, and that's a parallel or a quote of Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant to them when I take away their sins. That's what's being referred to make an end of sin. Then to make atonement for iniquity. Okay, now I gave you my reasons for holding this to be a second Advent reference in keeping with the context of the passage. Recall that if a Jew is saved today, he becomes a part of the church. And in God's eyes, he's therefore neither Jew nor Gentile. Galatians 3, 26 through 28, Colossians 3, verses 10 through 11. He'll be taken up in the rapture with you and me. And then comes the rest of that Jewish age we refer to as the tribulation, those 7 years of tribulation on your chart. If you've been keeping it around, you can look at it, the handout of it. Right. But at the end of the tribulation, the Jews will look upon him whom they've pierced, the scriptures say in Revelation 1:7, and repent of their wickedness as a nation again. That's the context of this passage. What's happening to the Jews as a nation in that day, as it says, the beginning of the day of the Lord. And in Isaiah 66, verse 8, and I gave you Zechariah 13, verse 1, it says, Israel will be cleansed and reborn as a nation in one day. In one day. Okay. Then, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That referred to the setting up of the millennial kingdom with the house of Israel, of course, and puts Christ on David's throne, ruling from Jerusalem, the capital city, and the Jews as a nation will once again be the preeminent nation on earth. And that will fulfill the covenant to David as well as Abraham. Palestinian gets fulfilled then. But in particular, I pointed out, the new covenant gets fulfilled then too. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. That'll be completed at that time. And that'll be a miraculous work of God. He says he's going to change their hearts. You look through the Old Testament, it's constantly they're hard-hearted. Well, it's going to take a miraculous work from God, and he's going to do it when he fulfills the new covenant in the millennium. He will miraculously change the hearts of the Jews, and you can read about that again in Jeremiah chapter 31. Then it said to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Okay, that would be the fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises that were declared by the Old Testament prophets that pertain to Israel as a nation. Now, I believe that these prophecies will be sealed up and preserved as a memorial, something we'll be able to look upon in some way in heaven. That's my own opinion. A memorial to God's faithfulness and his glory. And again, I'd give you our prayer verse, Deuteronomy 32:4 on that. A God of truth and without iniquity, and faithful and righteous is he. Point number six was to anoint the most holy. Okay, and I pointed out the conflict that was amongst the theologians over that. Some thought it was the holy place, but the word place is not there. We discussed the Shekinah glory argument. But I hold that it's the anointing of Christ, which again fits in with the context there at the second advent, at the end of the tribulation. I believe it's his coronation as king. That's what I believe that's to anoint the most holy. As we studied the next verse, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we went over the decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 444 B.C., 445 B.C., depending on whose chronology you subscribe to, okay, and that this was the starting point for the 70 weeks of years, and we noticed the fulfillment, okay, I think I put it on here at 444 B.C., that's the starting point for the 70 weeks of years equals 490. They saw 483 of them come true up to their Messiah. They still have seven left to go. Okay, but it started with the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus. Okay, that would be the starting point. The countdown begins at that point. And when the Jews should have been ready at the 69th year when Christ came to receive their kingdom, he offered it to them. It was a bona fide offer. They could have had the kingdom at that time. They refused it. Unfortunately, they crucified their Savior. On the other hand, fortunately, that's good for you and I in the church age, because now we, as we've studied before, get to be a client nation unto God. We take the place of where Israel would have been during this period of time called the times of the Gentiles, and in particularly in this church age we live in, the fullness of the Gentiles. Then we looked at verse 26 from chapter 9, how the Jews as a nation crucified their Messiah. That was the part at which he was cut off and had nothing. The nothing referred to the fact that the kingdom didn't come at that time. Okay, the kingdom that was offered to them, they had nothing. They refused it. I pointed out, and it was unbeknownst to Daniel, that some of those prophecies actually came true in the church age we live in. For instance, the destruction of Jerusalem, which is prophesied there, came at 70 AD under Titus the Roman general. Not Titus, who the book of Titus was written about in Scripture, but Titus the Roman general. Okay, so that actually a prophecy Daniel had no way of knowing because the church age was not revealed to Old Testament saints. But the fulfillment of that prophecy occurred at 70 AD, about 40 years into the church age. Then we covered this prince of Rome to come, the prince of the people of the prince who shall come. Okay, that this was a prophecy again of this Antichrist. We've seen him as the little horn in previous chapters of Daniel. Man of sin, still things to come. We've speculated he could be alive today, could be getting raised somewhere, growing up somewhere. We don't know where for sure. This person is going to be the leader of a 10-nation confederacy. We've studied that. It will be some sort of revived Roman Empire that will occupy the geological area that Rome once held. We're going to look at him more in detail today. But first, take up your handouts. Those of you who kept yours from last week or got the new ones, I wanted to point out as the elaboration of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, is Christ elaborates on it in the Olivet Discourse, the wars, the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes, the beginning of sorrows, I would put those in the first 3.5 years and equate them with the seals and the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation. I believe those all are, now they'll continue into the second 3.5 years as far as famines, pestilences, earthquakes, those things, but they're going to start up those kinds of warnings and plagues and judgments. They're going to start up in the first 3.5 years, and even while this man of sin is rising to power. And then we get to this middle of the tribulation. This is when, in Revelation 12, you can read about Satan being cast out of heaven by Michael and his angels. He'll be cast down to the earth. This is also when the abomination of desolation gets set up, and we'll get to that probably before the end of today's lesson. But then we enter into the second half of the tribulation, something I really haven't drawn here, the seven-year period. Let's turn this one upside down and put it this way. Okay, we'll have the end of the church age with the rapture. We meet Jesus Christ in the air. Okay, that ends the church age. We'll have 7 years, and then we'll have the second advent. I'll put 2A, Christ returns to the earth. This is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. The scriptures do this, and we'll see other evidence of that in a moment. But this is the point, let's put a dotted arrow, at which Satan is cast down to the earth, right in the middle. He's no longer able to go. Some of you know the book of Job, where it says Satan and his angels appeared before God. He can go into heaven and accuse you and I right now. The time is coming, he'll be cast out of heaven, and he won't be able to do that anymore. He won't be able to go in front of the Lord anymore. He'll be cast down to earth, and then he's going to get very vicious because he knows his time is short. And that's when we have this transition from tribulation to great tribulation described by Jesus Christ. We'll get to that later, but it's so horrible that life would end if God did not end the great tribulation with the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ. We can talk some more about that later. What I'd like you all to do now is turn to Revelation 13. We're going to start looking at this man of sin in some detail here. And then next week we'll see a lot of what he does, or more of what he does. And I'll finish off. I'm not going to be able to get through everything I prepared, but we'll get through as much of it as we can. And I'll try and sum it up and finish it off next week. But if you're at Revelation chapter 13 now, we've read some of this before, but we're going to look into it with a little more detail now. This is the Antichrist in view as we start up with verse 1. As I pointed out before, verse 12 kind of runs into chapter 12 runs into chapter 13 at verse 1 there. It says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore." If you have King James, it says, "And I stood on the sand of the seashore." You get to the New International Version, "and the dragon stood on." It is the dragon. It is the devil standing on the side of the seashore here. That's kind of a washover from the previous chapter. And then it says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." Now I'm reading in the New American Standard right now. "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now we talked about, the first time we read this, we talked about this. This is a picture of the revived Roman Empire. You have him being described as a beast in verse 1. Now remember I told you that when John provides revelation of a beast, it can be either the empire or it can be the leader or ruler of that empire. And you'll see here in verse 1, it's described as a beast. And the 10 diadems, those are the 10 kingdoms. Remember that this Antichrist will overthrow 3 of them. Okay, the other 7 will voluntarily become his vassal states. Okay, but we have a beast in this verse. You get to verse 2 here. Okay, suddenly there's a change in the pronoun used. It's now his feet, okay, his mouth. Okay, the dragon gave him his power. Now we're looking at this beast as being a man. This is the Antichrist, the same beast, the man who is in charge of this revived Roman Empire. So you see this transition that occurs when John is providing the revelation. The beast can be the empire, and the beast can be the man of sin. Now let's read verse 2 again. "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Now, if you think back when, where is that? Another one of the handouts. Let me put the one I used. There we go. That's the other side. I flipped it over. Okay. I gave you a handout that had more detail than this particular overview here. And chapter 2, Revelation, chapter 7, Revelation. Okay, and we had those beasts laid out. All right, so here's a little instructional quiz. The body was like a leopard. Who was the leader of that leopard empire? Anyone remember? Alexander the Great. You're right. Okay, the feet are like a bear. Who was the leader of the empire of the bear? Cyrus the Great. Okay, some people think Xerxes was as great a leader as he. The mouth of a lion. Who was the leader of the lion empire? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. And since this is a composite beast, which would then represent that composite beast, which was Rome, and the great leader conqueror in the days when Rome became an empire, that transition I told you between being a powerful republic turning into a world empire, Julius Caesar and his adopted son Augustus. These were the great leaders in those great eras of time. Okay? This man is going to be somewhat of a composite man. He's going to have the genius of Alexander the Great. He's going to have the power of Cyrus the Great and Xerxes. He's also going to be like Nebuchadnezzar in his ability to rule. This man is going to be the all-encompassed, unbelieving, superhuman man. Okay, and where does he get his powers, does it say here? The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. He's going to accept the offer that Christ refused to be king of the world here, king of all the nations. Remember, Christ was shown all the nations in the temptation, and the devil offered them to him. He could have been king of them all. That was a bona fide offer. This man is going to be Satan's man. The last great Gentile ruler, you might say, is going to be a composition of all the great leaders that ever existed in all of history. And we have this revealed to us here, right here in verse 2. He's going to be a genius. The genius of the devil himself will be inside this man. Now, there was once a great Bible theologian who said, if you can't say it any better yourself, quote someone who says it very well. I want to read you some quotes here, and I want to read them from Clarence Larkin, and they'll refer to several passages here, because he says it better than I can. He's describing this Antichrist. He says, "He will have the marvelous gift of attracting unregenerate men, and the irresistible fascination of his personality, his versatile attainments, superhuman wisdom, great administrative and executive ability, along with his powers as a consummate flatterer, a brilliant diplomacist, a superb strategist. This will make him the most conspicuous and prominent of all men. All these gifts will be conferred on him by Satan, whose masterpiece and tool he will be. thus making him the Superman. Okay, by the way, that was written before there was any such thing as Superman comics. Okay, this was written like in 1918 by Clarence Larkin. Excellent. I'm going to read it to you again. He will have the marvelous gift of attracting unregenerate men. Okay, those with the spirit in them and the word of God studying it, they should be able to recognize this. He attracts the unregenerate men. The irresistible fascination of his personality. They'll just worship this guy, and we'll read about that shortly. Versatile attainment, superhuman wisdom, great administrative and executive ability, powers as a consummate flatterer, brilliant diplomatist, superb strategist, will make him the most conspicuous and prominent of all men. Okay, and again, that stuff is conferred. Now, here's another statement from Larkin. He will intoxicate men with a strong delusion and his never-varying success. Everything he does, he's going to be successful at. Even when he practices evil against innocent people, he's going to be successful at it. This is the tribulation and the great tribulation, and it's, you know, going to be a tough time. I'm thankful that we'll be raptured out before that occurs. Now let's go on to verse 3, 13 verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Okay, now I'll continue to quote Larkin. And when he shall be slain and rise again, he will have lost none of his powers. Okay, he's referring to this Antichrist. He's not going to lose any of those wonderful attributes we just described, wonderful human attributes we just described, but will be, in addition, the embodiment of all kinds of wickedness and blasphemy. So you get to add that to it when he rises. He's going to suffer a mortal wound, and Satan's going to be allowed to resurrect this man. Okay, and when he shall rise again, he will have lost none of these powers, but will be, in addition, the embodiment of all kinds of wickedness and blasphemy. He goes on to say, there has never yet appeared on this earth a person who answers the description of the little horn, or this Antichrist. Okay? Such a character is almost inconceivable. No writer would have invented such a character, yet the scriptures clearly foretell the coming of such a person. The world that today is rejecting Christ for their eternal salvation will readily accept the Antichrist unto eternal damnation. Refusing the Lamb, they will receive the beast. Pretty powerful statement. This guy, the Spirit showed this man plenty of things back in 1918. He lived into 1920 for a little ways. I think he died in 1924. And tremendous insight that he had. Okay, now we were reading in 13 verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. So he's going to suffer death, and Satan's going to be allowed to resurrect this man. I'm submitting to you that's going to happen when Satan's cast down to earth at the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay. Now, let's move on to verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him? Now, when you worship Satan's man, in effect, you worship Satan. That's what's in view here. And we're going to see, by the way, in chapter 11, the last part of this verse, when we get to chapter 11, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him? No one's able to wage war against this man. No one can win in battle against this man. Just like no one, until he died anyway, could beat Alexander the Great. He won every battle he entered into. Cyrus the Great just conquers the whole world in his day, 25 years. Alexander the Great comes along, does it in 12 and a half years. These people were indefeatable. Okay, that's what this man of sin is going to be like. All right, so who is able to wage war with him? In other words, no one. No one will be able to defeat this man in battle, and again, we'll see more of that when we get to Daniel chapter 11 in our things to come study. Now, let's move on to verse 5. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Now, where did we study that the blasphemes of the little horn? Daniel 7, Daniel 8. The blasphemies of the little horn. He's going to raise up his mouth, bragging blasphemously against the Lord God. And notice it says for 42 months here. How long is 42 months? My, 3.5 years. And I submit to you that's the second 3.5 years we're looking at here because of the context as we go along. So we're looking, those are the last 42 months or 3.5 years of the tribulation when it becomes great tribulation. Okay, let's look at verse 6. Sorry, I got to zoom along so quick here, but I just wouldn't be able to cover the material otherwise. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He's raising his voice against the God of heaven. Okay? This man is going to be the greatest orator of all time. I've mentioned it to you before. He's going to make blasphemy sound like it's the right thing to do. That's how good his orations will be. Again, it's going to be the devil putting the words in his mouth, and the devil knows how to use words. Okay? Let's move on to verse 7. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We've seen that in Daniel already before, Daniel 7, 8, and 9. Okay? And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He becomes the king of the world. He'll start out becoming the king of the 10-nation confederacy. He will end up with power over the whole world. Okay? Every tribe, people, and tongue and nation was given to him. He receives the gift that Satan tried to offer Christ. He will, through his position of power and his ability to conquer, he will move from being the Antichrist king of the 10-nation confederacy to being in charge of the entire world at some point there. And I would again submit that probably happens at that 3.5-year point when Satan's cast down to earth and takes personal residency in this person. Okay, now, we've already discussed, of course, what he will do to the Jews, and we slipped in with that, believing Christians as well, those who become believers in that period of time, whether they're Jewish or not, they'll be worn down. We read that from Daniel, and I compared that to the gulag that Solzhenitsyn used to talk about in Russia. Okay, others will be killed immediately, and we'll see that in just a moment here. But let's look at verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Okay, every unbeliever is going to worship this man of sin. Okay, when he's king of the world, they're all going to bow down and worship him. And so Clarence Larkin's words come true again. Refusing the Lamb, they accept or receive the beast. Okay, verse 9. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Okay, now this is an appeal or an invitation to pay careful attention to what these words have. Those who live in the tribulation, they're going to need to know this information. I've heard stories, by the way, that Bibles are being hidden in the cracks of the rocks in Petra and places where the Jews are told to run and hide when the abomination of desolation is set up. That they've highlighted these verses with, you know, yellow highlighter and then put those Bibles in some kind of preservative or container, and they're hiding them in the rocks that the Jews are told to run and hide in when the abomination, so that they can read this stuff and see what it is, okay, that they should do or believe, okay? So, by the way, we also know that Christ used these very words himself. If you have an ear to hear, let him hear. Again, an invitation to pay careful attention to these words. There is a little bit of a difference here. When Christ was saying it in Matthew 11, verse 15, or in Matthew 13, verses 9, 43, there's also passages in Luke and in Mark and John. Okay, if you have an ear here. This saying gets used throughout the warnings to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Anyone who has ears, let him hear. But notice it doesn't say, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches here. It just says, let him hear. Why doesn't it say anymore, let the hear what the Spirit says to the churches? You're right. The rapture has taken the churches out. They're not there anymore. I love the accuracy of the Word of God. Okay, so let's look at verse 10 now. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Now, I've heard this taught by one teacher who said, well, this has to do with, you know, Galatians 6, 4, as you sow, the same shall you reap. It isn't, actually. Let me read it to you from the NIV. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. It's basically a call for the patient endurance of those who become, refuse the beast and become believers in the tribulation in those 7 years. it's a warning to them that you're going to be suffering, those of you that there will be suffering. Just as believers in the early days of the church were persecuted, put to death, burned alive, thrown to the lions, etc., those who hear, verse 9, and believe, they're going to be persecuted at this point in the tribulation. Okay, and you can read about that kind of persecution even in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 9, 13, verse 14, and Revelation 20, verse 4, where they get their heads cut off for not worshiping the beast. It's a warning, you know, what's ahead of you. And then the NIV finishes that verse by saying, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Again, this is a reference to their need to stick with the word, even in the face of death. Okay, now we need to look at another personage that arises in this tribulation. You might say he's the Antichrist cohort, okay? He's called the false prophet, and you can read him called by that name in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. This man is known as the false prophet. He's a person that was not revealed to Daniel. Okay, but as you've heard me say before, God's revelation is progressive. And as this most recent handout shows you, we start with a verse in Daniel, we get to a whole chapter in the Olivet Discourse, we get to 13 chapters in the book of Revelation. God continues the pattern of progressive revelation, giving more and more information as time goes by. Okay, so coming up out of the earth, let's read that in 13 verse 11, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now, there's arguments both ways on this. Coming up out of the earth quite possibly could refer to coming out of the promised land. He doesn't come out of the Sea of Gentiles. Therefore, it's possible, but not conclusive. It's possible this man is of Jewish descent, and he's, shall we say, an apostate Jew. That's held by many, many theologians, and I would hold to that myself. He doesn't come out of the Sea of Gentiles. That we've studied already, these other beasts rise up out of the sea. This man comes up out of the land. It could also mean, as another theologian puts it, that Satan gets to resurrect yet another person. The Antichrist is a man who gets resurrected. Possibly Satan gets to bring someone up out of the grave here, up out of the earth, as it says. Now remember, and I don't have time to go into detail on this one, but if you know, I shouldn't say remember, because some of you might not know yet, it appears from the revelation we have in the Word of God that God will bring back two Old Testament saints. Moses and Elijah will return. The two candlesticks spoken of at times, also referred to as God's two witnesses, and we'll get to see some of that, hopefully, before my time is up. But if God gets to bring back two from out of the ground, shall we say, Moses and Elijah, he quite literally might let Satan bring back two. We know that Satan can go into heaven and accuse. He accuses God of things with impunity. He accuses us, you and I. He accused Job. He could say, God, if you're going to be fair about this, you need to let me resurrect a couple people too. I don't know. It's speculation on my part. But it could be that this is a resurrected person, or it could mean that it's an apostate Jew coming out of the promised land. So, the two witnesses, by the way, if you want to go read about them yourself, they're in chapter 11, verses 3 through 7. And if you read the miracles they get to do, okay, read about the miracles these two witnesses get to perform and compare them to the miracles that are performed by Moses and Elijah. They're the same types of miracles, calling fire down out of heaven or bringing pestilence or turning water into blood. The same miracles done by Moses and later on the same kinds of miracles done by Elijah are being performed by these two witnesses. So now some people you say, well, it's going to be Enoch and Elijah, but Enoch was a Gentile. Okay, Moses was of Jewish descent, and this is the Jewish, remember, this tribulation is the last 7 years of the Jewish age or dispensation. So I hold that it would be Moses and Elijah. And again, the comparison of the miracles that they perform, I believe, is the convincing evidence of that. Now, notice it said he had two horns like a lamb. This lamb-like appearance paints this person as being a religious type of character. So again, I would submit that it's quite possible he's of Jewish descent. Then we're told that he speaks like a dragon. He spoke as a dragon. So this would be that he speaks like Satan spoke. Now, don't think that this means he's going to be the same as that Antichrist, roaring out these blasphemies constantly against the Lord. But think for a moment. How did the serpent speak to Eve? hast God said, and implies doubt, plants doubt with very careful, subtle words. The serpent was the most subtle of all the animals in the garden. Hath God said, you can't eat of every tree? Okay, Satan can speak both ways. So don't take it that this means he's going to be roaring out the blasphemies of the Antichrist. He's a religious type of character. Okay, so some theologians in time past have equated that the false prophet is the same as the Antichrist. No, the evidence is too great against that. They're described separately. It's described that they're thrown together alive into the lake of fire. Those who say the two are the same, they're just ignoring too much evidence to the contrary. He's a separate person who's described as, again, being thrown in addition to the Antichrist into the lake of fire. Furthermore, Christ, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:24, he makes a differentiation when he says there will be false Christs and there will be false prophets. Okay, the Antichrist is obviously the false Christ. The false prophet here, called the false prophet on several occasions. I gave you references for those already. So Christ was foreshadowing, again, what John would later reveal more detail of in the book of Revelation. So I think that was an obvious hint by the Lord himself. Then Christ went on to say that the false Christ and the false prophets would perform great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So even believers would be deceived if they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them to show them and remind them of the truth. Fortunately, you and I, in the church age, we have that Holy Spirit in us too. And I'm very thankful for that. Okay, time's running out. Let me see how far I can get before we have to finish up for today. Let's move to verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Now, I'm going to point that out because down in verse 14, it says the same thing. Perform in the presence of the beast. Okay, it's interesting. I'm not seeing any commentaries that mention with detail this statement of in his presence. He exercises all this power when he's in the presence of the Antichrist, or in the presence of the beast, as verse 14 says. And I can't help but wonder, does this mean that the false prophet cannot perform the signs, the miracles, signs and wonder type miracles, shall we say, if he's not in the presence of the beast? If so, would that mean that Satan is hopping back and forth between the two? Because this guy's able to call down fire, we'll see in a moment. And we know that Satan was able to do that. We know Elijah did that. Okay, but nonetheless, it got me to thinking that he does these things when he's in the presence. What does he do when he's not in the presence of the beast? It's just something I was thinking about as I was preparing these lessons. None of the commentaries I read had anything to say about that, so I started thinking about it myself. Okay, so the false prophet, anyway, he causes all unbelievers. Let's finish this verse. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal attack or whose fatal wound was healed. Okay, that's again a reference to his resurrection by Satan. And this is a good time, now that we have all three here, shall we say, in this picture, and I'll finish off with this, a good time to point out that what you've got here is one of Satan's greatest counterfeiting works. What we see here at this point in time is a satanic trinity. Okay, Satan's playing the part of God the Father. The Antichrist is playing the part of Christ. The false prophet is playing the part of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so basically, who provided the power behind Christ's miracles? Well, it was the Holy Spirit. Christ said so himself. Okay, and we see in a moment the false prophet puts breath into the statue of the Antichrist. Who puts in the very breath of life? The Holy Spirit. So we have this satanic trinity. Okay, kind of a copy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. We're going to have to pick up on that next week when we come back and call it to a halt for today. And I'll try and wrap up as much as I can next week. It'll be my last opportunity before then Brian comes back to teach on 2 Corinthians. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you do give us the information we need to know, as well as provide the information that believers in the tribulation will need to know. I pray that even though we see these things as things to come, we would mix our faith with them and believe them as if they've already occurred, because we know your word will come true. We thank you again for these things in Christ's name. Amen.